I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ezra, please. This little book that's tucked away in the middle of the Old Testament. And as we have said before, a neglected book. But we're looking at it these Sunday mornings. We're exploring Ezra. And when you meet him in heaven, you'll be able to say that on Sunday mornings in Lurgan Baptist, the preacher went through the book of Ezra, but he didn't squeeze all the juice out of the book. And no doubt you'll be able to sit down with Ezra for a few thousand years, and he'll squeeze more out of this lovely little letter. And we're looking at chapter 4 this morning, and I want to talk to you for a few moments on the subject, Operation Counterattack. For that's what we could write across this chapter, Operation Counterattack. And we're reading in Ezra chapter 4, please, and we're reading at verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, that they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. For we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, or king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now let me pause there for a moment. From verses 6 through 23, we have what Bible scholars call a parenthesis. That is an interruption in the flow of the story. Something inserted right into the chapter. And that's what we have in this chapter. In verses 6 through 23, we have this interruption of the story. And what Ezra, the human author, is doing is that he's projecting our minds forward to the time when he and Nehemiah came on the scene several years later. You see, verses 6 through 25, if you read them carefully when you go home today, they're all about the rebuilding of the city. These chapters that we have been looking about are all to do with the rebuilding of the temple. And so there's a different time period. You say, why does Ezra interrupt the flow of the story? The flow of the story of building the temple, for one reason, to show us the constant hatred of the adversaries against God's people. And so we're going to skip down to verse number 24. Verses 6 through 23 are all to do with a letter that I'm going to speak about just a little later. And you could write across these verses, the word accusation. Because in Ezra's day and Nehemiah's day, the adversary was continually opposing the work of God, and they wrote a letter to the authorities, and one word sums up that letter, and it's the word accusation. But look at verse 24. We're moving now from verse 5 to verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God. This is continuing with Ezra's story. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now keep your Bible open there at this chapter. It is an oft-repeated statement that where God is at work, the devil is at work also. Whenever God initiates a spiritual work, there is bound to be resistance. And this is exactly what happened here. The euphoria, the excitement of the stone-laying ceremony had hardly died down before the enemy launches an attack. When God begins to move in power, the devil always moves in resistance. And so we could write across this portion, Operation Counterattack. Those of you who are familiar with church history this morning will realize that this is exactly what happened after the 16th century Protestant Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church hit back. And there was another Reformation that many of us are ignorant of, and it was called the Counter-Reformation. And the Roman Catholic Church began to tighten up on certain things, and they initiated certain moves, and the whole purpose was to try and regain the ground that had been lost in the Protestant Reformation. And so in 1545, Pope Paul III called the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent is and was the most authoritative of all the Roman Catholic councils. It was at this council that the position of the Roman Catholic Church was affirmed. Papal authority, the place of tradition, and all the other teachings of Rome were underscored. It was at this council that it was declared that both the Bible and Roman Catholic tradition contain the Word of God, that two are of equal authority, and it is the duty of every Christian to accept them with equal respect. Then there were the Jesuits, founded by Ignatius Loyola in 1534, and this was another instrument in the battle against the Reformation. And the Jesuits were permitted to do evil that good may come. They said that the end justifies the means. And in the Church of the Jesuits in Rome, there is a plaster cast depicting Ignatius Loyola with his foot triumphantly placed on the neck of biblical Protestantism. But there was another thing the Roman Church used. There was not only the Council of Trent, there were not only the Jesuits, but there was the Inquisition, which according to Baker was for investigation and punishment of those who hold erroneous doctrines. The total number of the victims of the Inquisition has been calculated to have been, listen to it, between 50 and 68 million people. And in one way or another, the Roman Catholic Church won back some of the territory that had been lost during the Reformation. You see, while God is a builder, Satan is a destroyer. God's purpose is always to build up and edify. Satan's purpose is to tear down and destroy. And so every time the Lord comes along to build, the devil comes along to battle. And opportunity and opposition usually go together. And the greater the opportunity, the greater the opposition. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Opportunity and opposition always go together, and that's exactly the way it was here. For notice right away here, the antipathy to God's people. The antipathy to God's people. And notice that phrase in verse 1. Ezra calls them, refers to them as the adversaries. And that suggests antipathy, hostility, opposition. Who were these people? Well, think for a moment about their identification. We get a clue about that in the last phrase in verse number 2. They say, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. If you go to the British Museum, you'll discover that there's a large cylinder, and inscribed on that large cylinder are the annals of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who deported a large population of Israelites from Palestine. These were the 10 tribes who went into Assyria in the year 722 BC, And then the king of Assyria took some of his own people to colonize the depopulated areas. You remember what happened? The Assyrians, they came into the area called Samaria, and they began to mingle with the Jews who had been left there, and they began to marry with them, and they created a population that we now know were the Samaritans. The result was that there was this mixture of Jews and Assyrians, which led to a mixture of true and false religion. The Bible says, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. It was a kind of syncretism that could have diluted the identity of the people of God. I mean, the law of God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. My friends, this morning there is but one true and living God. And I submit to you this morning that biblical Christianity is exclusive. It excludes every false religion. Now, does this note of clarity not need to be sounded today? With the influx of so many different nationalities into the United Kingdom and into Northern Ireland, there comes different religions and different standards and different cultures. And we need to be clear and we need to be firm as to what the true gospel is. We're living in an atmosphere which says, well, you know, all religions are good. And what we need to do is to have a kind of cafeteria approach to religion. We just need to take a little bit of this religion and a little bit of the other religion. And then we need to bring them all together and we need to mix them together. The word for it is syncretism. It is a blending of all religions together. My word for it is rubbish. There is only one true God. There is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one authority, the Word of the living God. But notice not only their identification, notice their proposition. Look at verse 2. Here they're coming in a friendly atmosphere, in a friendly approach. They're saying, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. I mean, it was an offer of help. It was an offer of cooperation in the great work of building the temple, the house of God. You say, why was it so subtle? Why was it so dangerous? My dear friends, because of these outsiders had begun to mingle with the Jewish remnant, it wouldn't have been too long before these two groups were starting to socialize together. And then they would end up marrying one another. And that was contrary to the law of Moses. You see, Israel were to be a separate people. Israel were to be a distinct nation. God had given the nation of Israel a special task in the world to fulfill. And if they were corrupted, the success of their ministry could have been jeopardized. They could have led the Jews back into idolatry again. They come and they say, let's cooperate. Let's sink our differences. Sure, we may differ slightly, but let's compromise. Let's give a wee bit for the common good. And my dear friends, we hear this proposal today on an ecclesiastical level. When fundamentalists are faced with approaches from the ecumenical movement to join with the work of building the church in the world, they are approached with the idea that the expense of truth can be compromised. I mean, here you say were people who were worshiping God. They were courteous, they were friendly. They wanted to share in the building of the temple of God. Was that not enough to make them acceptable as fellow believers? Was this wrong? Where were they wrong? Just in this way, they worshiped other gods. And so on a church level, we're told, sink our differences. Let's join together on a common platform. Let's forget about our principles as others seek to drag us into the ecumenical vortex. Of course, we have not only this proposal on an ecclesiastical level, we have this proposal on a personal level to compromise with believers. You ever hear the voice of the devil whispering in your ear? I'll give you pleasure if you're not so tight, if you're not so strict in your faith. And sometimes he uses those in our families who are unsaved. Sometimes he uses those who are around us. And sometimes we hear this voice saying, can you not tone down a little bit in your convictions? Can you not give a little in your Christian faith? Can you not be more tolerant to other faiths? Why are you so dogmatic? Why are you so exclusive? Why can you not date non-Christians? Who do you think you really are anyhow? Something very interesting here. That these adversaries, like the Acumenists, they were amicable until they were crossed. Did you notice not only their identification and their proposition, but notice now their opposition? You see what happened when God's people stood there and said no. Literally, all hell broke loose. Look at verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. This opposition was purposeful. You know, before leaving Babylon, the hands of the remnant had been strengthened. Turn back for a moment to chapter 1. There's a lovely phrase in verse 6. And notice the comparison with chapter 4. Here they were, 50,000 Jews going back to the land of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. Look at verse 6. And all that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts. And now compare that with verse 4 of chapter 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah. The word discouraged in the Hebrew means to weaken the hands. They were determined to undermine the work. So what did they do? They demoralized the workers. Verse 4 says they troubled them. The idea is this. They actually terrorized them. They employed tactics that struck fear into the hearts of their builders. And they did it to such a degree that it brought this mighty enterprise to a standstill. And I just wonder this morning, because of God's work in you, and because of God's work through you, I wonder as a Christian, are you feeling the heat of opposition? The Lord Jesus warned us, did he not? He said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Paul reminds us that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Sometimes Satan comes as the serpent to deceive, verse 2. At other times he comes as the lion to devour, verse 4. He will use friends and family. He will use times of joy. He will use times of sadness. He will use times when things are going well for us. Times when things are against us, but his aim is always the same. He wants to undermine the work of God. He wants to demoralize the people of God. He wants to crush the servants of God. This opposition was purposeful. If you look at verse 5, you'll notice it was professional. They hired counselors against them. That is, they employed professional help, probably Persians who were corrupt Persian officials, and they offered possibly monetary inducement or some other thing to thwart the plans of God. What I'm saying this morning is this, the devil will do anything in his power to stop the work of God. At this point in time in the south of England, there are a Christian couple whom I know who run a small hotel, a small guest house. And they're being taken to court because they would not allow homosexuals to enter into their premises. It could cost them their livelihood. But what would you do? Make no mistake about it this morning, Satan is out to get you. For notice here not only their identification and their opposition and their proposition, notice their accusation. Now, as I have said, from verses 6 to 23, we have a parenthesis, a passage inserted into this chapter that needs to be marked off. You see, Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and Ezra 4, 24, verses 5 through 2, deal with the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel. Verses 6 through 23 deal with the continued opposition in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, often when you watch a film, there's a flashback. You know what a flashback is. A flashback is to some incident in the past. Well, in Ezra chapter 4, there is a flash forward to events which took place several years later. And you say, why does Ezra do this? Why does he interrupt the flow of building the temple? For one reason, to show us the constant hatred of those who oppose the work of God. You know the nature of opposition at this time? Let me give it to you in one word. Accusation. They wrote a letter. That letter contained four charges against the Jews. One, Jerusalem is a rebellious city. Verse 12. Two, they will stop paying taxes. Verse 13. Three, the king will not be given proper respect. Verse 14. Four, the king will lose control of his territory. Verse 16. Let me pause. Did you ever write a letter? Did you ever put your hand to writing a letter of accusation against the servants of God? Can I give you a wee bit of advice this morning? Don't do it. You may sit down and talk with someone face to face, but if you do it, you're doing the devil's work. For in the book of the Revelation, he's brought before us as what? As the accuser of our brethren. Satan came into the presence of God one day and he accused Job of self-interest. He accused Stephen of blasphemy. He accused the Lord Jesus of blasphemy. Do you realize this morning, if Satan cannot get you from without, he'll get you from within. If he cannot get you outwardly, he'll get you inwardly. Do you know how he does it? He works through your conscience. He will accuse you through your conscience. He will attack your motives. He will remind you of your failures. He will remind you of your past sins. He will tell you that you're a hypocrite, that you don't really are worthy, that you don't deserve or are worthy to sit at the table this morning. He will tell you that God's grace in your life is not real. He never gives up. We know that his accusations are false, for we have the witness of the Spirit within, the Holy Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Antipathy. Look at chapter 4 again, for there's a second word I want you to notice here. Audacity. The antipathy to God's people. Secondly, the audacity of God's people. How bold they were. How courageous. How uncompromising. Look at their stand in verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel. Let me pause for a moment. Isn't it good to see the leaders leading? Thank God we have godly men in this place. And we want to lead. And we want to lead aright. And we want to lead according to the dictates of Scripture. And here are the leaders and they're taking the lead. Look at what they say, verse 3. Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. I love it where it says in the book of Philippians, and nothing terrified by your adversaries. My friends, we need courage to take our stand against church compromise, against personal compromise, against social compromise, and we need to do it courageously and graciously and firmly. Now look at this passage for a moment, and notice they responded two ways. One, they responded negatively. Verse 3, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. Those of a liberal and ecumenical persuasion would think that Zerubbabel and the leadership were terribly intolerant to refuse this offer of help from the Samaritans, who after all were not godless people. And anyhow, they genuinely wanted to help in the building of God's house. But their stand was uncompromising, for they realized that such cooperation would undermine the work of God. You see, the question that confronts us in these days is this. Can we maintain a biblical gospel and stand together with those who do not? And the answer is no. Sure, like the Samaritans, they may outwardly appear to be Christians. And they may appear friendly and courteous. And they may want to help in the building of God's house. But like the Samaritans, there are other ingredients in their faith that we must take into account. You say, what are they? Well, there are many today in the ecumenical movement and they deny the total inerrancy of Scripture. They dislike any preaching on hell and judgment. They decry the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. They talk about the blood that Jesus shed on the cross at Calvary as the slaughterhouse religion. They denounce the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. They declare that the Roman Catholic Church is Christian. Spurgeon used to describe this kind of preaching as using bits of the Bible as coat hangers on which to hang a few moral platitudes. Listen to what Paul says. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Was Paul a dogmatic? Yes. He says if there's a man out there preaching any other gospel other than the grace of God, let the curse of God fall upon him. Jude exhorts us that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Let me give you my official position in relation to the ecumenical movement, or should I say, let me give you the official position of this local church in relation to the ecumenical movement. We stand outside it, we stand against it, we stand opposed to it, for the Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Of course, my friends, that doesn't just go for church matters. That goes for personal matters. That goes for matrimonial matters. That goes for social matters. Many a Christian believer has weakened his testimony through an unequal yoke. Many a Christian has weakened his testimony through joining a secret society, through an unrighteous, ungodly business partnership. I love the way they dealt with these Samaritans. There was no dilly-dallying. They weren't dithering about where they stood. Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But notice, it wasn't all negative. They responded negatively, but look at verse 3 again. They responded positively. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. You know, Zerubbabel could have said, I was thinking about this through the week. Old Zerubbabel could have said, you know, well, sure, you're only mixing the mortar. I mean, you're only mixing the cement. You're only digging the foundation. You're only hauling the rubble away. Sure, it's only carpentry. It's only masonry. I suppose, really, we could use you. But he didn't. And my dear friends, in this great enterprise that you and I are engaged in building the house of God, let me remind you this morning that every facet of it is God's work. And God's work doesn't need the help of the world. We don't need the world's money. We don't need the world's methods. We don't need the world's mentality. We don't need the world's machinery. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. And this Samaritan proposition was repudiated because they didn't belong to the only true and living God. You see, only believers are qualified to serve the Lord. Incidentally, that's another thing we believe in. We believe in a saved membership. Going to join this place, you'll need to be saved. Born again. Baptized by immersion. How tragic it is for churches to allow unconverted people into fellowship. Unconverted people whose unspiritual thinking will contaminate the whole fellowship. You see, God's work is to be done in God's way, by God's people, for God's glory. You involved in the building of God's temple? What part are you playing? You saved this morning? Are you baptized as a born-again believer? Have you submitted yourself to the rule of the eldership of this church or some other church? amazes me, you know, that there are so many Christians out there on the peripheral, and they've never submitted themselves to the rule of the local church. You remember the pattern in Acts chapter 2. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Here's God's pattern. They received his word. That's faith. They were baptized, that's submission. They were added, that's membership or fellowship. They continued, that's growth. And it's all within the orbit of the local church. As I said last Sunday morning, great lot of people out there and they're involved in this, that, and the other. And the Lord bless them, and the Lord bless you, and the Lord bless me, but the thing that I primarily read about in this book, it's the local church. It's the local church. It's giving your gifts and talents and exercising them through the church. My time is almost gone. Sadly, this chapter ends on a downbeat note. Look at verse 24. We've looked at the word antipathy. The antipathy to God's people. We've looked at the word audacity, courage, boldness, the audacity of God's people. Here's the last word, apathy. The apathy in God's people. Now, verse 24 is picking up the threads again. Now remember, verse 6 to 23 belongs to a later period, but back in verse 24, we're back with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. We're back with the main stream that has to do with the temple. It follows chronologically, time-wise, after verse 5, and it shows that apathy and indifference had crept in amongst the Lord's people. Look at what happened. Verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, so it ceased under the second year of the king of Darius, king of Persia. See what happened? Work stopped. 15 years it stopped. 60. Not another brick was added to the building. Two factors contributed to it stopping. One, harassment from without. Two, discouragement from within. The constant opposition had taken its toll. Then ceased the work of the house of God at Jerusalem. You're saying to me, preacher, I thought God was in this thing. And sure, if God's in a thing, if God is in a situation, it'll never stop. Wait a minute, don't jump to conclusions. I want to point out to you this morning that delays are not necessary denials. There's a wonderful verse in Isaiah. It says, therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. You see, God has a purpose. Indeed, he tells us in Isaiah again, my purpose shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You see, Satan may temporarily delay God's work, but thank God Satan cannot permanently defeat God's work. You remember Paul's words, we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. And in building the temple, the opposition of the enemy to halt the work, the 15 years when they set about doing nothing, these would not determine the final outcome. Only God himself would. For Satan may temporarily delay the work of God, but he cannot permanently defeat the work of God. For the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, unlike us, God always finishes what he began. You know, to all outward appearances, it seemed that God's purpose in his son at Calvary was defeated, that the agents of hell had won the day. If you had been looking on that day at the cross, when they nailed the Lord Jesus to a Roman gibbet and they left him there to die, and he cried his last cry from the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. To all outward appearances, it seemed that the devil and his agents had won the day. Even those two on the road to Emmaus thought it was the end of all their hopes. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And then came Easter Day and the resurrection. And far from being the end of God's purpose, my dear friends, it was the beginning of a new era. It was the birth of a new church. It was the dynamic of a new power. Aren't you glad this morning that the last word is always with God and not with man? Harassment from without. discouragement from within. The work ceased. The immediate cause was opposition from without. The secondary cause was discouragement from within. You read the book of Haggai, who was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll discover this. The people of God had lost heart. They were thinking only about themselves. They said, the time hasn't come. The Lord's house should be built. They lost heart. The battle was too much. They lost vision. They went back from building God's house. And they put materialism before the things of God. They were feathering their own nests before the work of God. They lost sight of God. For 15 years, they had an altar. But the freshness of their first love was gone. I wonder, is that you this morning? I wonder, are you on the brink of resigning from some Christian ministry because of discouragement? Wonder, are you ready to call it a day? Wonder, are you ready to call it quits? Someone some years ago gave me a little plaque that I placed on my study desk. It says this, it's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to quit. Why would you quit, my dear Christian friend? You have the Word of God before you. You have the Christ of God beside you. You have the resources of God within you. You have the glory of God before you. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not, if we do not lose heart. Wonder if you lost heart. Has the battle become so tough? Wonder if you lost vision. You caught up with the things of time instead of the things of eternity. I wonder, my dear friends, if you lost sight of the Lord this morning. Just lost sight of the Lord. You've allowed other things to creep in. The outward trappings are there. The altar's there. But the reality of a daily, vibrant, fresh walk with God is gone. Could I just encourage you this morning to turn your eyes upon Jesus, to look full in His wonderful face. He's not a disappointment, you know. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the instruction of Your word. Bless it to our hearts. We thank You, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, our Father, despite all the physical opposition, despite all the mental opposition, despite all the diabolical opposition, He never quit. He set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. We thank You that on the cross He accomplished what the Father had planned in eternity. And we thank You, our Father, that He finished the work. And God raised Him from among the dead. And we thank You today that He's a living Savior. And His purposes, though delayed, will never be denied. We thank You that His purposes will never fail. And we bless Thee that we're on the victory side. Father, would You bless Your word to Your people? Maybe there's someone here, Lord, this morning, discouraged Christian, they've been serving You. Lord, they're ready to write out their resignation even now. Someone, Lord, in this building, someone over the internet, ready to write out their resignation. Father, we pray that through Your word this morning, strength may have come into their soul. May they continue to keep their eye upon the Lord. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.